If you will turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 16, the Gospel of John and chapter 16 from verse 7, John 16 from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he taketh of mine, and shall declare it unto you. And then, in the New Testament, in Acts, and chapter 2, from verse 29. Acts chapter 2, from verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And then, again, in the Ephesian letter, and chapter 5. The Ephesian letter, chapter 5, and from verse 15. Ephesians 5, from verse 15. Look, therefore, carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Shall we just bow together in a further word of prayer? Lord, we just want to confess before thee once again as we come to thy word that apart from thee we can do nothing. Lord, we thank thee for the anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus, and we take that anointing for speaking and for hearing, that he may be glorified in this time. And Lord, all of us may be brought into something more of what thou hast so dearly won for us through the work of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I have been speaking in these evening times about the matter of living faith, living, practical, working faith. And we have now said quite a bit about this matter of living faith. I'm not going to go over that at all. What I want to talk about this evening is living faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. Living faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. A tremendous subject and a very controversial subject. A subject over which there is so much perplexity, so much confusion, so much discussion, so much division. And yet, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit are fundamental and essential to everything that God is seeking to do. So this matter of living faith and the Holy Spirit is not just a definition of doctrine we want tonight. I want to talk about the relationship of living faith to the work of the Holy Spirit. I spoke last night from a picture in the Old Testament, the promised land that was given to the covenant people of God. That land that had clearly defined borders. Within it, God gave them every single thing necessary for his purpose to be fulfilled. Everything was found within that land. And outside of that land, he provided nothing. We also saw last night that although he gave that land freely to them, it was every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto thee. In other words, we don't just wait for the angel of the Lord to go before and clear out all the enemies so that we never get a sight of them. We have to go in ourselves and place our feet down upon our Jordans and our Jerichos and our Ais and the valleys and the mountains and the Jerusalem that God wants in our life and in our life together. And until we do that, we shall never enter in and possess what is ours in the Lord Jesus. I spoke also about the spies that went in and the principle that the land has to be revealed. You cannot take something you're ignorant of. You cannot take something you have not seen. You cannot exercise faith unless you have seen something. You've seen an eternal fact. You've seen something of the Lord. You've seen something that is yours in him. And then the response of faith. comes in our heart. Now, I want to speak about the Holy Spirit's work, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us into that land. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to put our feet down upon whatever situation confronts us and take it in the name of the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to tell us whether it will be a moment in time or a week or a year or many years that we have to, as it were, put our feet down and take something. Faith and patience inheriting the promises of God. Now, without any further introduction, may I first of all underline just a little about the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the person of the Holy Spirit, there is absolutely nothing whatsoever of the Christian life, not even of the salvation of God. It is an entirely mistaken concept that you can have forgiveness, you can know repentance, you can have conviction of sin, you can come to a knowledge of God's saving power without the person of the Holy Spirit. You may not know that it was the Holy Spirit who was leading you, but from beginning to end, from the very first to the very last, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to every part of our salvation and Christian life and service. For instance, there can be no conviction of sin. That first day when it dawned on you that you were a sinner, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. The first day you became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. You may not have known it. The moment that you took a step forward in faith, it was faith born in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It was He who gifted that faith to you, though you did not know it. The first time you got a glimpse of the Lamb of God, or you got a greater glimpse of your Lord and Savior, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Every fresh truth that has come to you has been the Spirit of truth Himself leading you into all the truth. Bit by bit, stage by stage, it was His work to do it. You cannot be born of God. You cannot be born again. You cannot be born anew. You cannot have a second birth without the Holy Spirit. You have to be born not only of water, but born of the Spirit. Every single part of our life is tied in to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot know anything about holiness, anything about sanctification, anything about being conformed to the image of God's Son, because you cannot see the glory of the Lord even as in a mirror darkly, but by the Spirit of God. It is the Lord, the Spirit, that changes us from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus. You cannot serve God without the Holy Spirit. The anointing of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. The power to live for God and to do the will of God and to be positive instead of negative is the work of the Holy Spirit. The church cannot be planted, nor born, nor can it function apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, I may be boring you stiff going through all this, but the fact is it needs to be said. For you only have to mention the person of the Holy Spirit in some circles and immediately say, oh, he's Pentecostal. It is amazing. You have only to open your mouth and say something about the Holy Spirit, and people immediately decide you must be Pentecostal. Worse still, you must be on the lunatic fringe of the Pentecostals. For if you mention the Holy Spirit more than two or three times in any given message, you're bound in some circles have people come up and say, are you one of them? Now, I don't know whatever they mean by one of them, whether it is charismatic, whether it's lunatic fringe, whether they mean, are you one of the holy rollers, or one of those that sort of swings around, or whatever else that we're supposed to do. It is an amazing thing. Now, I have no doubt about it, that the work and person of the Holy Spirit has been terribly misrepresented. A caricature of him has been presented to many Christians because of the excesses and the extremes and the counterfeits, and so much that is not the work of the Holy Spirit and does not originate within his person. But just because there are things that are wrong does not for a single moment invalidate the absolute necessity of knowing in full the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there any believer who's going to be frightened to death of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit just because there are things that are wrong done in his name? Just because things that are claimed to be his work, which are not his work, lead you into fear? This would be a most productive and a most effective propaganda work of the enemy. If all he has to do is to so misrepresent the work and person of the Holy Spirit that thousands upon thousands of believers will shy away from anything to do with the Holy Spirit. How can we be sons of God, led of the Spirit, if we're frightened of the Spirit? How can we be being filled with the Spirit if we're afraid all the time of any single manifestation of the Spirit, of any single coming to us of the Holy Spirit? There can be nothing apart from the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two aspects to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is his indwelling, and there is his empowering. Now, I have no doubt that there are many different ways in which we come into an experience of the power of his indwelling and the energy of his coming upon us. But the fact remains that for our help, it is good that we distinguish these two aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can be born of God without the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you are born of God, the Holy Spirit comes within. He takes up his residence within. You may not know him. You may ignore him. In the first years of my Christian life, I totally ignored the Holy Spirit. I had not the faintest conception that he was actually within my heart or being. I lived as if he did not exist. And the day when God revealed to me in a period of absolute spiritual exhaustion and desperation that the Holy Spirit was within me was life-changing. I cannot tell you how life-changing it was. It simply blew my mind. I actually thought I had never been saved. That day it was as if heaven opened above me. And somehow or another I felt as if I would burst. I had no idea that the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, was within this body. Actually, within this body, the one who brooded upon the formless and empty waters when the world was created, the one who all the way through the generations of mankind has watched over the development of God's purpose, coming upon men here and there that the purpose of God might be fulfilled, the one who brought to birth the Lord Jesus, the one who anointed the Lord Jesus when he was 30 years of age, when he went down into the River Jordan, the one who enabled the Lord Jesus to perform all his
his miracles. The one who enabled the Lord Jesus to offer himself up without spot or blemish to God on the cross. And the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He was actually within this body of mine. It was such a shock. I had ignored him, bypassed him, overlooked him, treated him as if he wasn't even there. Oh, what a life-changing moment it was when the Holy Spirit revealed to me that the Holy Spirit was within. Now, this marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, when he comes within, it is he that brings us into union with Christ. It is he that realizes our union with Christ. It is he that takes of the things of the Lord Jesus and makes them real in us and to us. It is he that takes of the truth and shows it, illuminates it to us. What a wonderful thing it is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus, because it seems to me I have no other explanation, and I was so glad for what our brother Stephen said this morning about the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God. How thankful we ought to be for such a teaching, for such a setting out in such a balanced way of this whole problem that confronts believers. How we divide on the smallest points. How we fight each other over points of interpretation instead of holding to that unity of the Spirit. Now, you see, as I see it, and I have never had an adequate explanation for it, on the day of Pentecost, this is our problem. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. He was not given in this way. He was in the world. It's not as if he wasn't in creation, as if he wasn't in the world. He was here. He was the one who was with the Lord Jesus. It was by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus did all his mighty works. They knew something about the work of the Holy Spirit, but he was not given. He had not come to take up his residence inside of others. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Jesus received the promise of the Father and poured forth the Holy Spirit upon that 120 saved men and women. Now, in that moment, two things happened to them at once. They were indwelt and empowered. Indwelt and empowered. It all happened at once. Isn't that marvelous? Not only did the Holy Spirit come within, never again did they cast lots to find out who should take the place of somebody. What an interesting thing it was, casting lots. You know, those lots were knuckle bones of goats or sheep, upon which were written certain Hebrew letters, and they used to shake them, have a word of prayer, shake them and throw them down. Now you laugh, but in actual fact, the Urim and Tumim of the scripture in the breastplate of the high priest was very much the same. Some of our rabbis believe that the Urim and Tumim were two great crystal stones that were taken out and were thrown down, so that by that you could find, I personally prefer the other interpretation, that they glistened. When God was saying yes, there was like an inner light, and when they clouded, God was saying no. Anyway, that's an aside. That may help you in guidance sometimes. I don't mean throwing lots. I mean that sometimes, how wonderful it is when we inquire of the Lord, we get a marvelous sense of radiance, of sunshine, of an open heaven, of life, of light. And other times we have a terrible feeling of darkness, of cloud, of a closed heaven, as if God said, don't, no, no, no. Well, that may help you. But it is an interesting thing. The early church never again cast lots. They did what was natural before the Holy Spirit came. But after the Holy Spirit came, it was the Holy Spirit who said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas." It was the Holy Spirit who produced this one and that one and the other and so on. Do you understand? So, it is interesting. Now, my point is this. On that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, was obtained by the risen, ascended, and glorified Messiah, and poured out upon that 120, so that instead of being just units in a congregation, they became members in a body, belonging one to another. No more rivalries, no more infighting in quite the same way. They still had their differences. Later on, Peter was to say, our beloved brother Paul writes things it's hard to understand. But he did call him his beloved brother. They had arguments sometimes in public, but still they seemed to come through. But before then, it was all real fighting. Who would be the greatest? They were always getting mother to go up and put in a word for them. Somehow or other they could have the best positions in the kingdom that was to come. And the others got very angry about it. Why? Because they wanted the positions. That's why. So, I mean, they didn't like the initiative of John and James and Mother in this whole affair. No, when the day of Pentecost came, all 11 stood up as one man. And all the others said nothing, although they'd all spoken in tongues and everyone had heard them in their own language. It was Peter who preached that great first message, the first preaching of the gospel. And it was as if Peter was their mouth. They were like a body. They were just members of Peter. They didn't think, why should Peter have the right to speak to this great crowd? I should have the right. John said, I am the beloved of the Lord. I was the one nearest to the Lord. Peter was the one who fell. He should take a back seat. No, no arguing at all. They were together in it. Now, on that day when the Holy Spirit was given, in that 120, two things came at once, the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, why I find this very interesting is that in John and chapter 20 and verse 19, we have an incident recorded which I think is very, very important in connection with this matter. Verse 21, they were behind locked doors, these disciples. Thomas Didymus was not there. And suddenly the risen Lord was in their midst. And he said in verse 21, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven. Unto them whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Some people believe that they actually received the Holy Spirit then. I find that very hard to believe, and I tell you why. Because a few days later, Jesus again appeared amongst them, and this time Thomas was present. Now, don't you think that the first thing the Lord Jesus would have said to Thomas was this, Thomas! When he'd said, my Lord and my God. When Jesus had said, Thomas, you've been doubting. Here are my hands, see the marks. Here is my side, thrust your hand into it, if you will. Know that it is I, myself, that is here. And when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say to him, now Thomas, whilst I was with the other apostles a few days ago, I breathed on them and you missed out. This is very important. You must now receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on Thomas and said, receive. No, he didn't. Which leads me to understand that Jesus did that deliberately in order that all who follow after the day of Pentecost should understand that there are two aspects to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is his indwelling, and there is his empowering. And we have to understand these two things, otherwise we get into a mess. For it is the birthright of every single believer to know the full work of the Holy Spirit. Not just a little, but the full work of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let me just speak for a moment about the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no need, in my estimation, to say too much about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it is a subject
that most of us understand. We know that the Holy Spirit coming within us leads us into union with Christ. And by the Holy Spirit, we know Christ living in us. But there is also something more. And this is all to do with service, and to do with work, and to do with multiplication. And I think that since we've been talking this afternoon a little bit about work, it is good for us this evening to consider this aspect also of the Holy Spirit. There are a whole number of symbols that are used of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Rain, dew, fire, wind, breath, what else can we, oh, there are so many more, aren't there? The dove, and so on and so forth. There are so many. Now, we can't possibly consider all of these. I want to take four aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, and I just want to underline them with you this night. Now, can I just say something? If you don't like my interpretation, please do give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit with me. And I'll try to do the best with you as well. Because always people get quite upset on anything like this. And I can only say this. Look, this is what I always say to wherever I go. If you feel no further need of anything more of the work of the Holy Spirit, have a little sleep while I'm speaking. Really, it won't upset me. Just have a nice little snooze. I don't want to upset you and get you all neurotic and worked up. I said I'd rather you just sat there and went to sleep. At least you'll get some value out of this hour. If you can cultivate the habit, which is very common amongst the Lord's people, to sleep with their eyes open, please do so. If out of respect to me, you would like me to think that you are, in fact, listening, I don't mind. But I want to speak to those who are conscious that in spite of knowing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is something more they need. In no amount of just telling people that you've got it all, it will not help until finally our eyes open to the fact that it is ours in the Lord Jesus and has to be entered in and possessed in the name of the Lord Jesus. When our eyes see something in the land which is ours, we enter in and take it. Living faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. So one of the first marvelous symbols is this matter of rivers. Now, we've already touched upon this on the first evening that we had together this year. It's in John 7 and verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That's the way we got saved. That's the way the Holy Spirit came within us. We drank of the life-giving water. And into us came the Holy Spirit. Now he goes on, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." How interesting it is that the Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth on me," there's living faith, "he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water." Oh, what a river can do to a desert. It can turn a desert into fertility.
It can make the wilderness blossom as a rose. Water, we pipe down water all the way from the Sea of Galilee, all the way through the through Galilee, right through the Sharon Plain, right down through the lowlands, the Shephelah, into the Negev, into that great desert area all around Beersheba. And there I could take you to areas that are as green as anything in the United States, all produced by water. One of the nice things that Anwar Sadat said to Mr. Begin was that if once we get a peace treaty signed, he would pipe water from the Nile into the Sinai. Think of it. You may live to see the Sinai blossoming like a rose with water from the Nile, if they can overcome the technical difficulties. We are told that the desert area of Sinai is so rich that if once water were to get into that land, it would turn it into a paradise. Now, I don't know if this is true, but what I do know is this, that you've only got to get water into the desert and it blooms and blossoms, and it is amazing the amount of fruitfulness you can have in the desert. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just want you to be a drinker. He doesn't just want you to always be quenching your thirst with the Spirit, just coming for a sip every now and again, or coming for a long draught, as it were, a long drink that will just quench your thirst for a day or for an hour or two. He wants that from within you shall flow out rivers of living water. One of the things that have always convinced me about this work of the Holy Spirit, I don't care how many people rave and rant about some things to do with the Holy Spirit, I say this, I know people who were as dry as dust. They were servants of the Lord, and it was all you could do to sit through 20-minute sermons. A person saved, they would have dropped dead, more dead than they were. If someone had got saved, it was impossible. And then something happened, and instantly that ministry began to live. Amazing. I've seen it with my own eyes. The ministry lived, and one after another, church officers got saved without being pulverized, without being cornered. Somehow or other, the same person in the same pulpit with the same Bible and the same personality had suddenly started to bring people to the Lord. What had happened? Furthermore, you could sit and you got something living. There was something for... What? You don't have to tell me that the Holy Spirit came upon the man. He may have preached conversion for years, but he didn't do anything. He may have preached the truths of the gospel for years, but he didn't do anything. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him and something broke out from within him, then suddenly things began to happen all over the place. I remember once a dear, sweet missionary. She was a marvelous person. I really would highly commend her. Anywhere, one of the most conscientious, efficient matrons of a hospital you could ever find. But that was the problem. She was a matron. And she treated you like a matron. You couldn't have fellowship with her because she was always looking down at you. She was a few years older than me, and she saw me the day I was converted. So she never thought I couldn't, even if I'd wanted to fellowship with her, I couldn't fellowship with her. I was a boy. Even when I was 30, I was a boy. She was a very successful missionary in one way. And then one day, I shall never forget it, the bell rang. And when I went to the door, there she... But it was a different person. I can't tell you it was the same person, and yet it wasn't. Oh, she said, can you spare a few moments? I said, well, I was so taken back. My mouth dropped open. And I said, why, yes, come in. And she came in. And she came and she sat down. And June, of the first time, We had fellowship. She said, can you pray with me about this? Such and such and such and such and such and such. She never mentioned the Holy Spirit once. And I suddenly said, Sidra, I won't give away the name just in case some people know. But I said, so and so. You don't have to tell me. You've had an experience of the Holy Spirit, haven't you? How did you guess? She said. I said, it's the difference between chalk and cheese. You don't have to tell me. Something's happened. Rivers are flowing out of you. I can sense the Lord for the first time in you. I know many believers, I never sense the Lord in them. They're just crabby, mean, straight-laced, straight-jacketed believers. Do you know what I mean? Many of them neurotic. Always living in a kind of egocentric type of Christianity. Running around trying to get help from this, help from that, from this one, from that one, from the other. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And rivers start to flow out to others. It's not, give me, give me, give me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Oh, some Christians, they will take and take and take and take and take and take and never give a thing. That's their whole Christianity, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. It is the whole of their Christianity, just what they can get. They treat every meeting by what they get, every speaker by what they get. Everything is judged by how they get through it. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and there's a breakthrough in living faith, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water. It's not that person now that's getting. They're giving and giving and giving and giving and giving and giving again. And that is the meaning of being a true believer. It is more blessed to give than to receive. What a tremendous thing it is when we are delivered from our egocentric, self-centered, selfish Christianity, where the whole kingdom of God revolves around us, where the whole church is there for our benefit, where every servant of the Lord is for us, until we come to the place where we are serving everybody else, where we are ministering to the Lord, where we are giving of the Lord to others. Rivers of living water. This isn't for the elite. This is the birthright of every truly born-again believer. Have you come to Jesus and thirsty and drunk of him, of that life-giving spirit? Have you been born again? Then your salvation is incomplete unless there is a breakthrough in living faith and you go through to he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water. Oh, what a change would come, as I've said before, to our families, to our relatives, to all those unsaved ones in our families, amongst our relatives, if there were rivers of living water. We wouldn't have to corner people, buttonhole them, push pamphlets into their hand, ask them, are you saved? We wouldn't need to do it. Rivers do their own job. It gets hold of the sand, that barren, infertile sand, and turns it into a paradise. Why, in one prophecy, it speaks of a river coming out from the altar and flowing down, and it says that even though there will even be fishermen around the Dead Sea. Now, of course, it may not mean anything to you, but the Dead Sea, why, there's not a single thing that can live in it. There's not a crab, a prawn, a tiny tiddler. There's not a fish in the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. I tell you what, another thing too, you couldn't live in it for long either. They'll hoik you out. You can only go in for about half an hour at the time, or you begin to feel it. What kind of miracle could take place that there will be one day fishermen all around the Dead Sea, casting their nets, throwing in their fishing lines, and fishing out fish? And it says it all comes from this river that flows down and changes every single thing around it, and changes even the deadest of seas in the whole world into something alive. Oh, I don't know if you've got a Dead Sea, which is absolutely impossible. It's all take and no give. That's the trouble with the Dead Sea, by the way. Someone once said, it takes everything and gives nothing. It takes all the life-giving waters of the River Jordan and destroys the whole lot because it doesn't give. But what a wonderful thing it will be, wouldn't it, in your life, if you've got a Dead Sea, that somehow or other these life-giving waters would change everything and then flow on out through you to others. Rivers of living water. Life is the most wonderful thing. Life is really the most wonderful thing. Oh, it is marvelous to know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is simply marvelous. And when the fruit comes, how marvelous it is. You don't tie it on. It's produced from the life within. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how wonderful it is. But there is also something more. Not just that there should be fruit in you personally, but that you should become like a divine watershed, out of which great rivers will flow and change people all around you. Oh, dear people, have we not sometimes done great damage to even these conferences by going around and pestering people with the news about it? You know, sort of thing. Read this, read this. People get sort of frightened to death. What kind of thing is it that goes on there? You know, someone gets hold of me saying, read this, hear this, do sort of. Far more wonderful if a few rivers started to flow out of you. Before long, people will come to you and say, where did all this happen? How did it begin? Tell me. Rivers of living water. You can't hide them. Maybe they begin in a very insignificant way, but when they get flowing out, everyone else knows about them. You can't hide them for a moment. Could you ever hide the Nile? Could you ever hide the Mississippi? Could you ever hide the Amazon? And yet the Lord says, from within you shall flow out rivers of living water. And then there is another quite different but marvelous picture of the Holy Spirit, and it is fire. And I always find this very, very wonderful, fire. Acts chapter 2 and those verses, those first verses says, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Fire. Everywhere through the Bible, fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You remember when God attracted Moses, it was in a thorn bush, a dried up dead thorn bush. But it wasn't the dried up dead thorn bush that attracted Moses. It was the fire in the dried up dead thorn bush. And the fact that the fire went on burning and burning and burning, and the bush did not get consumed. It was that attracted Moses. And you will remember that when God spoke, there was great fire at times on Mount Sinai. And you will remember again in other places that it was fire when God took up the offering. It was fire that fell down and consumed the offering. Or you remember Elijah's great contest with the prophets, the false prophets of Baal, on Mount Carmel.
And you will remember that it was fire that fell down and consumed the whole thing. Fire is such an amazing thing. Fire. Oh, for fire. You don't need fire in one sense just to be a Christian. And just to be a child of God. And just even to bear fruit. But if there are going to be men and women saved through your testimony, and if other believers are going to somehow or other receive something of the Lord Jesus through you in a way that influences them toward the Lord and builds them up in the Lord, fire is a necessity. The Holy Spirit did not come upon all that 120 as a dove. He could have done. He didn't just come upon them as a gentle breeze, a breath. He could have done. When Jesus breathed into them in that sort of time before, those 20 days before or more, he breathed. How silent that must have been when he went. You could hardly hear that at the back. But on the day of Pentecost, it was not only a wind that came and filled the house, but fire came. That was the symbol of the Holy Spirit on that day. When he came and every single one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only indwelt, but empowered. The symbol of their being empowered, anointed, was fire. Now, fire speaks of energy. Fire speaks of light. Fire speaks of warmth. And these are the things which attract other men and women in this dying world all around us. Is it not so? When a person has power that is not just themselves. They have power to live a holy life. They have power to share the Lord with others in a natural, normal way, not an artificial way. They have power to be pure when the atmosphere in a factory or an office or in a college is not pure at all, but evil and dark. They have power to serve the Lord. They have power to sacrifice themselves. Many Christians know they should lay down their lives, but they cannot. They know they should lay down their lives, but they cannot. When the issue comes, they fight for their rights. They stand up for their rights. They would rather have a collision, a confrontation. They know they should lay down their lives, but they haven't got the power to do so. When the Holy Spirit comes as fire upon us, we are able to fall into the ground and die. We are able to lay down our lives as a sacrifice. We are able to do the will of God, however difficult. We are able to overcome that instinct of self-preservation. Fire. It's also light. There is something in the human heart that if it has anything at all that's toward God, is drawn by light. Jesus said it. All those who are of the truth will be drawn to the light. It's an amazing thing. Light is not a cold thing. I'll come to that in just a moment. But what the truth makes you free. You know, one of the saddest things I find amongst the people of God is that apparently truth has bound them. Now, when truth binds people, it is not truth. It is truth mentally apprehended. And every time truth is mentally apprehended, that is understood in the soul, it binds you. You become fearful, afraid, because it puts you in a straitjacket. But the truth, when the truth really is revealed to you, it liberates you. The truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There is something about light, something about it which will attract anyone who has the slightest desire for God. Because light is not heavy. It's not dark. It's not bondage. It is the opposite. Oh, that every one of us was filled with such fire. I think of those marvelous hymns of Wesley, O thou who camest from above the pure celestial flame, to impart, kindle a sacred flame of love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it fall, thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercies seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Fire! Never in the history of the church has there been a single moving of the Spirit of God without fire. Even with the phlegmatic British. It is not a temperamental matter. They were never volatile people, never rolled around all over the place, always under control, always orderly. But you take the Wesley brothers, what fire there was. Take the early Quakers, what fire there was. Do you know that at one time 2/3 of the Quaker ministers, servants of the Lord, were in prison? What happened? They transformed the prisons from inside. They said, one judge who hated them said, they have made the prisons their Bible schools. Now, prisons in those days were not places where you could study. They were filthy, rat-infested, disease-ridden, evil places. But when 2/3 of those servants of the Lord were shut up in prison, the light and the fire and the love that was in them transformed the prison. And the early Puritans that people always look upon nowadays are so straight-laced and such killjoys. What fire there was in those early Puritans. Why, some of them even got over here and did a few things. There was fire in them. They weren't just little believers who had something deep within them, so hidden that hardly anybody could see it. They had a flame of fire that came into them and burnt within them. They were able to become martyrs. They laid down their lives. They took the spoiling of their possessions. They were prepared to be shipped away thousands of miles from their homes rather than compromise. Fire. And fire speaks of warmth. We all warm ourselves at fire. What would we do without fire? How it warms us, and oh, only God knows how we need that warmth. We Christians can become so technical, so cold. We become like civil servants. You know, we've got the book. We go by the book. We've got the regulations. We have the concepts. We've got it all. But somehow or other, we're just bureaucrats. Christian bureaucrats. God preserve us from being Christian bureaucrats. What we need is warmth. The kind of fire that burns within us, that makes us weep for what God weeps. That makes us cry out for what God cries out over. That gives us a spirit of travail that is like to the travail that is in his heart. We need that kind of warmth. We can't work it up naturally. Only the Holy Spirit as fire. Perfect love casteth out fear. And fear
hath torment. How many of us suffer from fear? We know something of love. We love the Lord, don't we? But do we know anything about perfect love? Full love? Complete love?
This is a little poem that has always been a favourite of mine. It's by Amy Carmichael. But I have seen a fiery flame take to his pure and burning heart mere dust of earth, to it impart his virtue, till that dust became transparent loveliness of flame. O fire of God, thou fervent flame, thy dust of earth in thee would fall, and so be lost beyond recall, transformed by thee, its very name forgotten in thine own, O flame. Doesn't that create a hunger in you? When I first read that, it sparked a hunger in me. Oh, we don't want fire for exhibitionism. We don't want fire just to be able to exhibit ourselves or express ourselves. We want fire that attracts people to God. We may be dried up, dead old thorn bushes, but we want fire in the bush, which will cause people to turn aside. And in turning aside, out of the thorn bush, from the fire, comes the voice of God.
There is another thing that is found also in the words that speaks of the Holy Spirit, and that is fullness, or however you like to put it. If you look at Matthew and chapter 3, and verse 11, the words of John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. That is a very interesting thing. Whatever we may feel about the interpretation of the verse, the fact remains that John described the ministry of the Lord Jesus as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Literally, a baptism into the Holy Spirit and into fire. Now, when John was describing the heart of his own ministry, he said, I baptize with water. That was, as it were, the summing up of his whole ministry, that baptism of repentance. But he said, he that comes after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now here is the interesting thing. Whatever interpretation we have of the matter, I believe in a baptism which is immersion. Not sprinkling. I believe in a baptism that is immersion. Jesus went down into the River Jordan. If he was only going to be sprinkled, why didn't John the Baptist take a jug of water from the Jordan and go up and pour it over him? Why did he have to go down into the river?
And this is the interesting thing. This experience of the Holy Spirit is to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, I may be putting it very poorly, but for me, for myself, it redeems this whole matter. People sometimes come to me and proudly tell me that they've got the Holy Spirit. I'm never very impressed. I wish the Holy Spirit had got them. There is all the difference in the world in thinking you have had an experience of the Holy Spirit, whether you call it a baptism or whatever, and you go around as if you've trapped the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit within you. That, to me, is not what Jesus does. It is Jesus who baptizes. He takes you and he immerses you into the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that is an experience, I want it. I want to know what it is to be immersed in the person of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to feel that I've trapped the Holy Spirit within me. I've paralyzed him into the small context of my being and my understanding. I've brought him into the limitations of my own experience. I want to be lost in him, in the fathomless riches and power of his person. I may have used this illustration before, forgive me those of you who will remember, but if you went down to the Virginia beach here, and there you came to the Atlantic Ocean, and you took a bucket and went down into the sea and took a bucket full of the Atlantic Ocean and turned round to me and said, "I got the Atlantic Ocean in my bucket," I couldn't argue with you. What else have you got in your bucket? You have got the Atlantic Ocean in your bucket, but you have limited the Atlantic Ocean. You have, to be correct, one small bucket full of the Atlantic Ocean. But supposing you went down to Virginia Beach, waded out into the Atlantic, and threw that bucket as far as you could out, and a wave came and half filled it, and then another wave came and filled it, and the bucket disappeared into the Atlantic. What has happened? This time the Atlantic's got the bucket. It is one thing to try and trap the Holy Spirit within the limitations of your experience and understanding. It is altogether another thing to be immersed into the person of the Holy Spirit, so that for the first time you are truly humbled. You become the small person you are and I am, and the Holy Spirit becomes the fathomless third person of the Godhead. I know that it is a mystery, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How sad it is that most believers treat the Holy Spirit as an it. And they actually use a scripture and say, "He shall not speak of himself," as if he is an it. It doesn't say he shall not speak of himself. It says he shall not speak from himself. There are times when the Holy Spirit has to draw attention to himself, but only with one aim. He wants to make the Father and the Son a living reality in your life. But if you spurn him, ignore him, bypass him, limit him, quench him, grieve him, how can you expect him to come to you?
Some people say to me, well, I am 40 years old in the Lord and I've never had another experience of the Holy Spirit. And then give me a lecture upon the person of the Holy Spirit. And then I've got the answer why they've never had another experience. Doesn't surprise me at all. You can't despise the Holy Spirit, even if you don't mean to. But by your words, by your manner, you can't despise the Holy Spirit. Dear friend, there's far more than you've ever had. Far, far more. I don't care whether you've had a second blessing, baptism, whatever else. There's always more of the Lord to be experienced, always more to be explored, always more to be realized, always more to be discovered. All this land which is ours, if we could only go in and possess it. Fullness. I think that's what this world needs, to be perfectly honest. I think we have presented such a small gospel and such a small God and such a small Saviour that really I can understand that they're not very attracted. They're going for transcendental meditation and all these other isms and its and ites and cults and so on. Because somehow they seem to have something that attracts them, that gives them something. It's not good enough to say we're in the last days and that people are just like... The trouble with us believers is that we haven't got the goods. We're saved, but we're not expressing what is ours in the Lord Jesus. It's not apparent. All evangelism and outreach and multiplication is in the overflow. Never forget that. It's when you're full to overflowing that people get saved, and it's the overflow that attracts them. So now, all I'm saying is, oh, what an experience of the Holy Spirit then could be yours, could be mine in that way. Thank God for all of us who have in any way experienced the Holy Spirit in this way. He's got you. It's only another way of speaking about the Lordship of Jesus. You came to him, you found him a Saviour, but you didn't make him Lord. And there came a day when he had to become Lord. In that day he got you. Well, dear folks, I must say this. If there is such a fullness for me to be lost in, I want to be lost in it. I want to be able somehow to convey to the world that there is an infinite greatness into which I have been introduced. Something so fathomless, so enormous, so magnificent in its dimensions that I can't grasp it. I've just seen a little, but it fills me, it blows my mind. All the little that I've seen, but there's infinitely more yet for me to see. If I can convey that by my life, by my being, by my behavior, by my living to others, surely somewhere someone will be attracted to the Lord. And then there is one other matter I would just like to touch on before we close this evening, just saying what the relation of living faith to this matter, and that is clothing. When our Lord spoke in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 49, he said, "Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." Clothed. The old version, King James Version, authorized version, said endued with power. This lovely Greek word, clothed with power. You see, when you're rightly clothed, you're unselfconscious. Now, I know that we live in days when people dress in anything now. I do it myself, so I know what I'm talking about. But I mean, in the days when I was young, my goodness me, we had to be in tie and a suit. My folks would have died if they thought I was standing up here speaking without a tie and a suit. Wasn't respectable. Done. Nowadays we're much more casual, much freer, everywhere throughout the world, and you in particular, over this side. But the fact still remains, that if you're wrongly clothed, you do feel inhibited.
I mean, if the Queen of England wanted me to go to Prince Charles and Lady Diana's wedding, and I arrived in tennis shorts and a T-shirt, I think I might be a bit self-conscious. You understand what I'm trying to say? This goes to the heart of a lot of our problems as believers. You see, many of us could not even open our mouths to an unsaved person because we're so self-conscious. We're not clothed. It's just as if we're naked. We just feel as if, I can't do it. I couldn't do it. We have that kind of feeling that we've got to cover ourselves, you know, somehow or other. We're not clothed properly. We're not. When you've got the right clothing, you don't think about yourself. What a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to clothe us with power. Now, I know some people's idea of power is that you tremble with it. You know, you sort of, it makes you just so strong. You tremble. I used to remember in early days, perhaps I shouldn't tell you this story, but it illustrates the point. We had a sister in our company who used to have boots, which she always wore, summer or winter. She was an older sister. And when she used to pray, the little zipper on the boots used to go click, 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 click. And, you know, it used to worry people. And people used to say, what is that funny noise every time Mrs. So-and-so prays? And so I thought, oh, poor dear, she's old, she doesn't realise. So very tactfully over a cup of tea, you know in England we do everything over a cup of tea, I said to her, Mrs. So-and-so, when you pray, unbeknown to you, your zip-up boots, they click, 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 click. And I said, if you undid them, you know, just drew it down, I don't think it would happen. And she said to me, oh, no, never. That's the sign of power. Oh, dear. You know, some people have got this idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and manipulates you. He sort of opens your mouth and you say things that you don't even know what you're saying and you don't even, can't even remember. It's not true. The spirit of a prophet is always subject to the prophet. And furthermore, true inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, never suspends our faculties. The Holy Spirit always inspires us. He comes through us. Never suspends everything. That is mediumistic. That is Christian so-called spiritism. It belongs to witchcraft, to the occult. Now, you see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, why, do you know what the Apostle Paul said? I was amongst you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My word, we'd rush the man to a deliverance ministry. Today we say, oh, poor Paul, in much fear, in weakness and in much trembling, the man needs deliverance. How can he possibly minister in a spirit like that? We must take him along to Brother so-and-so. Who will in the name of the Lord deliver him from all weakness, trembling and much fear? But what does the word say? He says, but I preach to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So on the one side, weakness, much trembling, and fear. But on the other side, demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in the power of God. Now that is power. Death in us, life in them. It's not the kind of power that comes in and shakes us and makes us rigid and strong in that way. We never feel strong. It's the kind of power that in our actual weakness is expressed through it in a way that we do the will of God in a way that we would not be able to do it apart from the Holy Spirit. Power,
clothed with power from on high. Let me tell you another story again. I remember on one occasion at Halford House, just before I was about to speak in the evening meeting. It was an evangelistic time, and there were quite a few unsaved people present. And we brethren had been committing the whole time to the Lord. And as I got up, and they were all going out, I looked down, and I said, "Oh!" And they all turned around and said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I can't preach." And they said, "Why not?" I said, "Look." And they all looked down, and of course they started to laugh. And I said, "Well, I can't preach. I had my red carpet slippers on." Now, of course, here in the United States, I don't suppose it would have bothered anybody if someone had red shoes. But I could not preach with red shoes. I thought of myself up there on the platform. I thought, all the eyes of everybody in the congregation. And you know, someone might bow their head in prayer and actually really be praying. But as they bowed their head, I would think, "Oh, they're seeing my shoes." It's not as if we had a pulpit, you see, where you could hide behind. Or so. We had no such thing. So one dear brother said, where are your shoes?" I said, "Well, I must have come out of home. It was just 10 minutes walk away and walked all over here in my carpet slippers." So he said, "I've got a bike." He said, "I will quickly go over to your home and I will..." "Where are they?" I told him where they were. And he cycled very fast, and with 1 minute to spare, he rushed in with my shoes. I took off my slippers, I put on my shoes, and I went into that service and I preached the gospel and never thought of my feet once. Now you laugh. But you know, I would not have been able to preach because I would have been so self-conscious about my feet. They were not clothed the right way. Now, it's silly. You will say, "Don't be stupid. What difference could that make to your ministry? If you've got a gift, you've got a gift. If you've got a ministry, you've got a ministry. If you've got a word from the Lord, you've got a word from the Lord. Surely having carpet slippers doesn't make any difference." Ah, that's just where you're wrong. You see, you may have a ministry, you may have a gift, you may have a calling, you may have a word from the Lord. But if you clothe the wrong way, you're so self-conscious that every single look accuses you. Every movement of anybody, you can't speak. That's why many of us cannot witness, why we can't share our faith, why we cannot, in a most normal, natural way, gossip the gospel to others, because we're sort of like wrongly clothed, naked. We feel as if people are looking at us. You get it? When I was clothed in the right shoes, I can honestly say I never thought once about my feet. People could have bowed their heads, they could have looked at my shoes, it wouldn't have done anything at all, I would have gone on preaching. I was only conscious of the message God had given me to preach, and getting that message communicated. Clothed with power from on high, how on earth can you and I ever do what God has given us to do? Unless it is that we are clothed with the Holy Spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, a man came to me and said, "I don't want any gifts. I want Jesus." And I said to him, "I'm awfully glad that you want Jesus and you don't want any gifts. I once used to say that." And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "I once put Jesus on one side and gifts and equipment on the other. But I said, I've come to see it very differently today. I do not see gifts as something in themselves. I see them as gifts of Jesus. They bring more of Jesus in. They communicate more of the Lord Jesus. If I suddenly had appendicitis and I had to have an operation, it would be no comfort to me if a man came forward with a string of letters after his name and years at a medical college, and he came to me with a tree saw and a chisel. I would have said, you can tell me he's got the most wonderful character in the world, that he is the most moral man in the world, That he is the most trained man in the world, but if he hasn't got the right equipment, I don't want him fiddling with my appendix. I don't want him cutting me open with a tree saw and using a chisel. I want to know that he has the right equipment for the right job.
If we see it like that, this matter of clothing, it makes all the difference in the world. Living faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, this work of the Holy Spirit is your birthright. You don't have to labor for it. You can enter in. Thank God you can enter in. Jesus is the one who has obtained the promise of the Father and poured forth this which you see in here. It is for the church. It is within the church. It is within the body. It is to produce the body. It is for the building up of the body. It's all been given. Oh, for the eyes of the heart to be opened. To see what is ours in the Lord Jesus. To see that it is Jesus who takes the Holy Spirit and you, if I may put it rather irreverently, and puts you into the Holy Spirit and into fire. May God help you and help me in this matter. Shall we pray? Lord, on this matter of the work of thy blessed Holy Spirit, there is so much confusion, so much division, so much fear, and so much controversy. Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt watch over this word, that it be not used in any way to foster any such thing. But we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bring to us something of his work in clarity. And where there is a need in any one of our lives, we pray that we may come to the Lord Jesus, the one who alone can take us.